Well, first of all, thank you, Brother Paul, for your very warm welcome here this morning. It's a delight and a joy, as it always is, to come to Preston. The last time I was here, you said it was over a year ago, in January last year. That was to preach the word, but what a memorable occasion it was on the 1st of November to be here, and what a blessed occasion it was too. Well, it's a privilege for this poor cinnamon to be here once again amongst you and to have the privilege and the awesome responsibility of opening up the Word of God. And it is to the Word of God now that I would direct your attention, and to that passage which we read together. And by way of a text, it is verses 14 and 15 that we shall be addressing. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, those of you with excellent memories may recall that in our occasional or perhaps annual ministry over the last 3 years and four occasions, we have spent the morning time up a mountain with the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples in the vicinity of Bethsaida on the northeast shore of Lake Galilee, as recorded in the early part of the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. Here we have considered the narrative which led up to and included the miracle of the feeding of the multitude of 5,000 men and women and children, probably a gathering of 10,000 plus in reality. Taking all the details of these recorded events collectively, they fall into a contrast between, on the one hand, and we mentioned this last time, the bankruptcy of human calculation and innovation against the certainty of divine sovereignty. The bankruptcy of human calculation and innovation is seen firstly in Philip's proposal to the Saviour's question, which was asked earlier that day. "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" was the question which the Saviour had put to him. Perceiving a purely practical problem, Philip failed to answer the question and commenced immediately to count in silver coins. 1, 2, 3, 4. No, I'm not going all the way up to 200. 200 denarii, 200 penny worth of bread, 200, in fact, day's wages for a labouring man. In other words, his calculations were based upon the size of the requirements, and that only to commence a task, but not to complete it. If you look at verse 7, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. You see, Philip failed to realize that the Savior was not requiring food from him, but rather faith. For in verse 5, when Jesus asked the question, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" we're told in verse 6, "This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do." Andrew's answer, which came later in that day, because we must remember that John was the last of the gospel writers, and he assumed that his readers would be very conversant, by and large, and familiar with the details of the three synoptic writers, tends to truncate things. And in fact, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we come to understand that Philip's answer was given later on in that day. And from what he said in addressing the problem was the opposite side of the coin, or denarii, if you like, of that which Philip had said. Andrew saw this slender resources, and he too calculated, but he calculated in small numbers. 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes, equating to 1 lunch for 1 lad. And likewise, he too showed a lack of faith. But what are these among so many? This bankruptcy of human calculation and innovation is still being manifested within many of today's modern professing churches. In the light of the largeness of the task to proclaim the bread of life to needy souls, They wistfully and wishfully calculate what they might need in terms of earthly and even worldly resources with which to commence. Modern choruses, modern hymn books, modern Mickey Mouse versions of Holy Scripture. And it's all to no avail. Over and against these, this human bankruptcy and innovatory ideas is the certainty of divine sovereignty. For he himself knew what he would do. And what followed was a series of definite and deliberate actions by the Saviour, who manifestly took control of the situation, whereby an abundant and marvellous meal was provided for the mountainside multitude. And with this background and scenario, we now come to our text proper. Unless you thought I was going to re-preach the sermons of past years. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountainside himself alone. Now it has been said that the cinema industry underwent a drastic transformation with the advent of 3D. For this gave the silver screen not only height and width, but also depth. And our text this morning may similarly be considered as being three-dimensional, because it speaks of the multitude, what they saw, and what they said, and it also speaks of the Master, namely what he did. The multitude, what they saw, and what they said, and the Master, what he did. Let's consider these then. First of all, the multitude. What they saw. And here we have firstly discovery. That is, they had seen the miracles that Jesus did. Not by third party hearsay, but with their very own eyes, they beheld all the movements of the Master. They saw his preparation, commanding the orderly seating arrangements, 50 rows by 100. They saw his personal possession of the items and his prayer of blessing and the plentiful provision that issued forth as he broke the bread and the fishes and gave it to the disciples to distribute. And they saw the prudence when afterwards he instructed the disciples to gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. You say, you're going back to preaching that sermon again last time. No, these are just a reminder of the things that these men saw and witnessed. And through this experience, they discovered that Jesus was no ordinary mere man. There was most definitely something special about him. Yes, even unique. We can ask ourselves, what have we discovered about Jesus Christ? As to whom he is and what he has done. If we have discovered anything of or about him, what effect has it had upon us? Has it affected our lives, our behaviour, and our conduct? Or is he still merely a mere figure of history? And if we have discovered something, then do we desire to discover more of him? To that which we have already discovered. Is it our desire, in the words of the hymn, more about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. So the first thing then was what these men saw. The discovery in what they saw the Lord Jesus Christ do, the miracle which he performed. But from discovery, what about what the multitude said? And so we move from discovery to declaration. And this is what they said. "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Of this declaration, we note two characteristics. Firstly, it is dogmatically decided. This is the truth, you see. There's no argument about it. No room is left for debate, for discussion, or for dialogue. We may touch upon this afternoon in a different aspect. Disbelief cannot be countenanced. The matter is settled in their minds. There is a dogmatism about it. And this is something I believe that we need continually to have from the pulpits of our lands. Dogmatic preaching. Not preachers who are so full of themselves that they want to employ and manipulate and use the pulpit to propagate their own philosophies and thoughts and ideas. But no, dogmatic preaching in the declaration of the truth of God's word. It's not open to debate or to consideration, you see. Thus says the Lord. And that's how it's to be. So this is good. There is that in their statement, we see that they were dogmatically decided. Secondly, it was also a most definitive declaration. Note, they didn't merely declare Jesus to be a prophet. Look at verse 14. This is of a truth. That prophet that should come into the world. That prophet, specific. Now this is a reference back to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And you know that Deuteronomy is the collection of Moses' sermons in the last month of his life as he addressed that generation which had emerged and grown up in the wilderness. And he recounted to them and rehearsed the terms of God's earthly covenant. He set it out evangelistically to that generation in that last month of his life. And in that he makes reference to this prophet who the Lord would raise up, one like unto himself, of whom in fact Moses, from the prophetic aspect, would typify. And of course he was speaking concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now the this is most important in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy in verse 15. Moses states, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." It was, of course, in connection with this promised prophet that the theological heavyweights of the day came out from Jerusalem to interview the Lord's herald and harbinger, John the Baptist, in the wilderness as he addressed the crowds that came to hear him. And one of the questions they put to him was this: "Art thou that prophet, you see?" And while some had interpreted the Deuteronomy passage as reference to another forerunner of Messiah, others correctly as is pointed forward to the Messiah himself, which seemed to be the view of this multitude. And if this is right, so far, so good. Here, these people, they make this dogmatic assertion and statement. This is of a truth. That prophet that should come into the world. It is a definitive declaration. And so that sounds very good, doesn't it? As far as it went. Truly, Jesus is the prophet. However, this dogmatic definitive declaration was also defective because it was not the whole truth. Its defect was due to their distorted view of what a prophet is and what a prophet does. As we have already noted, their declaration was based upon their discovery, that is, what they had witnessed Jesus do with the loaves and the fishes. While this may have brought to the minds of some of them the incident recorded in Exodus concerning the manna, of which mention would be made the following day when the Lord would dialogue with them in the synagogue and show them that Moses didn't in fact send them that bread from heaven as they mistakenly thought, but it typified him who is the bread from heaven, indeed the bread of life. And perhaps others, they were reminded of this miracle, of the earlier foreshadowing of it, found in the Old Testament, in the days of Elisha the prophet, when a man from Baal Shalisha brought 20 barley loaves during a time of drought to the man of God, and they were used to feed 100 men with a surplus remaining. Irrespective of this incident, which these men experienced on that occasion, they should still have made that declaration of Jesus' prophethood, even if they themselves hadn't been fed. You see, the truth of the matter is this, my friends, that a prophet is not primarily manifested by what he does. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament and some of the non-writing prophets, their miracles were rather economic. Now then, a prophet is not manifested by what he does, but rather by what he speaks. Because above all things, he is Almighty God's mouthpiece. He speaks God's word. He is not a spin doctor putting a particular slant on the message. Neither is he a wordsmith polishing and smoothing the message out, knocking the rough edges off it. But as Almighty God's spokesman, he tells it exactly and precisely as God has given it to him. During that day, this company had spent much time in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he had not only displayed his works in miracles of healing, but he had also declared words of doctrine and teaching. And it should have been this which conveyed to them the fact that he was indeed that prophet, not his miracles. Now, to the natural, that is the unspiritual person, seeing is believing. Almighty God, however, would say no, not at all. But on the spiritual level, hearing is believing. The Apostle Paul tells us, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Seeing, you see, is subjective, where faith is objective. The emphasis of the multitude was upon the works of Jesus rather than upon the words of Jesus. In his works, they saw great political potential. After all, one who could feed a multitude on such slender resources of a few loaves and fishes, could he not rid the nation of those wretched Roman forces and establish the kingdom of God on earth with all its pharisaical hope? For him whom they declared to be a prophet, they were ready and eager to make a king, even if necessary by force. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. Oh, my friends, do you see how dangerous defective views and understanding of the person of Jesus Christ are? Yes, defective views are derived from a deficient discovery of him. Actually, the truth of the matter, you know, is that all our discoveries of Almighty God and his Son are deficient if they are man-made attempts. In the book of Job, and chapter 11 and verse 7, the comforter Zophar, the Naamathite, says this: canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? And the truth of the matter is, my friend, that all mankind's quests after God, in reality, are in fact their avoidance of God. This is the truth of the matter. You see, it is not within the whim or wisdom of puny man to discover the living God. How can the finite find the infinite? What sinners need, you see, first of all, is that they are to truly to discover God. They need a disclosure from God of himself. In other words, a revelation from God. And bless God, he is a revelatory God. Yes, he had revealed himself in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, says Psalm 19. But poor, sinful, blind, benighted man will not recognize that. He has a willful blindness within. No, that's no witness to God. It all came about by accident, by chance. It all came about by some amoeba from a primeval soup which developed into a gorilla, whereby we eventually became a man. In other words, from the glue to the zoo to you. That's really what evolution is. Seeking to attribute glory to the creature rather than to the creator. But the truth of the matter is, as the hymn writer put it, till God the sinner's mind illume, 'tis dark as night within, like Lazarus in the dreary tomb, bound head and foot by sin. If we possess not a personal experimental knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and by God's grace I believe it is so for us here this morning, but how we need to counsel others, as we have opportunity to talk to them about the things of God, that they need to cry to the living God, that it may please him, particularly when we're talking to souls who have some serious inquiry. Cry to God that he may reveal himself to you, because you will not find him of your own volition. May he graciously make a disclosure of himself to poor, needy sinners as they prayerfully read the Holy Scriptures of truth. And so, to recap, on the part of the multitude, we have seen their discovery, what they saw. We have seen their declaration, what they said. Yes, he is a prophet, the prophet. But it is quite obvious that that discovery and that declaration was defective, because they wanted to make him a king. Actually, friends, you cannot make Jesus Christ a king, because he already is one, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How can a puny man make him a king? We conclude with what the Master did. And he did this. We see it under the term distancing and departure. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come to take him by force, to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He who throughout the earlier hours of that day had facilitated the demands of the multitude upon his time, his person, his energy, not dismissing them and distancing himself from them, but he made himself available to them in their needs. But now we see him departing into the mountain himself alone. Why did he do this? Such a contrast to the way he had acted earlier on. Well, I believe that there are two reasons. The first is the particularity, and the second is the principle. Let's think of the particular one first. He himself was avoiding temptation. The crowd, if they could, would crown him king. But their way was an easy option, avoiding Calvary and the cross. Whereas his Father's way was to take the crown of glory by way of the cross. Thus the Saviour saw that to submit to the crowd who'd only seen the loaves and fishes, he would have succumbed to the allurements of the appetite, which he had earlier resisted in his wilderness temptations. Incidentally, it's interesting, isn't it? The first Adam succumbed to the satanic wiles on the issue of appetite. And the devil had the temerity to place the same temptation of appetite before the final Adam. But where the first Adam failed, the final Adam was victorious. But here you see the Lord Jesus Christ could see though he possessed perfect humanity, he could see the temptations that were being set before him, and he sought to avoid it. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? As the Lord's people, to be careful where we go in order that we don't unnecessarily put ourselves into a situation of vulnerability where temptation is concerned. So this is perhaps the particular reason why the Lord distanced himself and departed. But in principle, he had distanced himself from the people because it is an inflexible gospel truth that sinners may only acceptably approach the Lord Jesus Christ on his terms, which he himself has prescribed. Thus, those who come to him must come recognizing him for who he truly is, that he is their Lord and their God. And if they would know him as their friend, they must first acknowledge him to be their Saviour. For he is the friend and the Saviour of sinners, and the only Redeemer of God's elect. And if sinners try to secure a relationship with him on any other grounds, then he will distance himself from them and depart from them. What an important issue it is then, my friends, this morning, that we have a correct understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that we have been the recipients of that divine revelation, that he is indeed eternally God from everlasting, the eternal Son of God, the one who left the realms and glories of heaven, but yet who did not leave or set aside his deity and his divinity, but he came as God manifest in the flesh, and that as the God-man, the perfect man, he lived that perfect life which you and I are unable to live, that he satisfied the demands and the requirements of Almighty God's just, holy, and inflexible law, in order that he might be the propitiation for the sins of his people, to offer up that atonement on Calvary's cross for to satisfy God's holy justice and to satisfy his wrath and to procure that salvation of his elect through the shedding of his own precious blood. And it is only when we are brought to see Jesus for whom he is, because the Lord, by his Spirit, has first taught us something of ourselves, that we can ever have a truly correct view of the Saviour. Of course, we will never have a complete, correct, and entire and perfect view of him, and I believe until we see him face to face. But what a blessed thing it is to have the hub of the matter, the heart of the matter, the essence of it within our souls, that we know in whom we have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. And so the issue that we see enshrined in our text this morning concerning the importance of the correct understanding and concept and understanding and appreciation and awareness of the person and work of the Son of God, we again would say with John Newton of old, "What think ye of Christ is a test to try both our state and our scheme, for we cannot be right in the rest unless we think rightly of him. Yes, some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most, but they have not feelings like me, nor you, brother and sister in Christ here this morning, or know themselves wretched and lost. So sinful and helpless am I, who durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I am sure he is God." That's the great issue, isn't it? Then may Almighty God, in his grace and in his mercy, grant to sinners near and far a great and clear perception of his Son, that with John Newton we may also say, "Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring." Amen.